Dr. Robert Carter. He's a CMI scientist, Creation Ministries International scientist. He also works for me. I have a little foundation called Feed My Sheep Foundation, and he's one of our research associates. And he and I have been doing Adam and Eve research. How do you research Adam and Eve? Well, you can. You're going to find out. But we've been doing research since 2000, and our first paper, we published a secular paper in a secular journal about genetics, about the Eve sequence. We wanted the title to read the DNA sequence of of mitochondrial Eve, and they said we don't like that title. That's the editors. We said, okay, how about the distribution of mutations in the mitochondrial chromosome in the human population? They said, okay, but basically we show that we know Eve's mitochondrial sequence. Back in 2007, we knew that. So we've been working for 10 years on Adam and Eve research using genetics. Because you see, everybody is here is a descendant of Adam and Eve, right? And so if we look at the patterns of your DNA and look at the mutations you've accumulated since Adam and Eve, we can actually know the original historical sequence of Adam and Eve. Well, it's pretty cool to know the sequence of people who never existed. Because maybe they did exist if you know their sequence. And so Rob has been I'm the cheerleader and he does all the work. So it's a nice collaborative team. And other scientists who've contributed to the work I'm going to be describing include Dr. Wes Brewer, Dr. John Baumgartner, and Salvador Cordova. Now, here's some more good news for y'all. I have more information supporting a literal Adam and Eve than I can convey to you in an hour. That's cool. But the problem is I also have to rebut the attacks on Adam and Eve. So I have to not only give you the good news that, hey, there's genetic evidence for Adam and Eve, I have to say, but the other side is saying that we must be wrong because of this, and this reason. So I'm going to try to pack it all in, and so you can see the big picture. And don't think this is going to be comprehensive. I'm painting with a broad brush. So put on your seatbelts and let's see what we can learn. Was there a miraculous creation? This is a huge, huge issue. Because if there wasn't, then God isn't God. God is Lord over all because he made everything. Take away creation and God isn't God. Were Adam and Eve real people? You know, if Adam and Eve weren't real people, that means Scripture isn't true. It means that all the references to Adam and Eve in the New Testament don't hold. And so it's really a big deal. Was there a literal fall? It's kind of a big question, don't you think? Because if there wasn't a literal fall, guess what? God is the author of death, evil, parasites, disease. Yes, he made mosquitoes with no apparent good purpose. And so these are some of the biggest questions. If you in apologetics, you know that one of the biggest questions is, if God, why evil? The only people who can answer that are Bible-believing Christians. Yeah, there was angels and men rebelled against God. So don't shake your fist at God, shake your fist at Satan and yourself. So these are big issues. So our faith is under fire. And here's the really disturbing thing, is our faith is under fire from Christian organizations. Increasingly, foundational for hundreds of millions of Christians in the world, what its foundation is actually attacked through Christian institutions. Most Christian colleges, those of you who are thinking about sending your kids to Christian college, think twice, because when they get to that Christian college, unless it's a select handful of special Christian colleges that are faithful to Scripture, they're going to teach straight up Darwin, straight up evolution, and they're not even going to mention intelligent design. They are hostile to intelligent design. So ID speakers and creation speakers are not welcome unless they're theistic evolutionists on most Christian campuses. Read the fine print before you spend tens of thousands of dollars to send your kids for a Christian education. So this is very disturbing, and we need to respond to it. Worse is that if your son or daughter wish to go to seminary because they desire to serve God, they will have a hard time finding a seminary that is biblical. Most seminaries not only have gone straight up theistic evolution, but they scorn a creation perspective. And, you know, what's really strange is that the gender issue and evolution have coupled. If you people who are moving in the direction of evolution are going to tend to also move toward the sexual revolution perspective. And yet, and interestingly, one is supposedly entirely scientific and one is totally irrational. But they're coupled. Why is it coupled? It's coupled because there's spiritual war going on. The latest assault on our faith is a book called Adam and the Genome. Actually, I have it here, thanks to Paige. And this is a book that was published a few months ago. And it's going to do very, very great damage to the Christian faith. So we have a geneticist. I'm a geneticist, by the way. We have a geneticist, Dennis Venema, and a theologian, Scott McKnight, who's a well-respected theologian. And they've teamed up to write a book that basically says there was no literal Adam and Eve and no fall. And so the subscript is Reading Scripture After Genetic Science. In other words, we read Scripture differently depending upon the latest scientific points of view. So Dennis Venema has been is part of the BioLogos organization, which is militantly promoting Darwinism at Christian colleges and seminaries. And they have a pile of money from Templeton Institute, and they're saying, want some money? Why don't you get a theistic evolutionary program started on your seminary? And so what's happening is very, very disturbing. So, by the way, just to understand the order here, Dennis Venema is actually used to be a creationist, was basically taken captive by strict Darwinism. He's very hostile to the idea of design. He said the only design was in the Big Bang. That was the last thing God did, apparently. So, but Scott McKnight, it's a kind of a sad tale because Dennis Venema is not a high-level scientist. He's a scientist, but has almost no publications in secular journals. He's getting his arguments from atheist blog sites. And so the arguments of the theistic evolutionists and the arguments of the atheists are precisely the same. And so so he tells a good story because he's drawing from this large body of literature. And Scott McKnight has basically, his position is, I know nothing about genetics or science or evolution, but Dennis has totally convinced me that evolution is absolutely true. And there couldn't, two people could not explain the population that we see today. So since I know he's right, since he is my authority, therefore I need to rework Scripture. I have to save the day by rescuing our faith from the ignorance of not understanding evolution. That's a big deal. What's the big deal more precisely? If this was a smaller group, I'd ask you to help me list these things, but we don't have time. But this is actually a really good discussion question for a Bible study. The reason that Genesis 1 through 11, or more specifically 1 through 3, matter is because millions of souls are at stake. Some people say that the evolution, you know, evolution, yes or no, is not a salvation issue. Well, I'd like to tell you that millions and millions of people have lost their faith due to evolutionary teaching. So it is a salvation issue. And I'd like to suggest that if you have people in seminaries who are arguing against Scripture because of the authority of evolution, that's also a salvation issue, because guess whose soul is at stake? Their own. Because if they're doing that, they very well may be falling into the category of false teacher. And the false teacher has a very dark prospect. And so so there are millions of souls at stake. This is a huge issue. It has to do with the nature of Scripture. If you can't believe the beginning of the Bible, it's hard, and the big miracles in the first 11 chapters, it's very hard to believe the rest of the Bible. And you can pick and choose stuff you like in the rest of the Bible, but you're going to tend to be dismissive of all Scripture. So it's not a mistake that theistic evolutionists typically aren't too sure about the resurrection, not convinced necessarily there was atonement at the cross, not necessarily believing Jesus would return, literally. Maybe he'll return metaphorically. So the nature of Scripture is very much at stake here. It's not like Scripture stops talking about creation and the fall after the first 11 chapters. It runs throughout Scripture, especially prominent in Revelation. So it's a big deal in terms of believing Scripture. It's a big deal in terms of the nature of God. If God, so what natural selection does is it kills off the unfit and leaves the fit to survive and reproduce. It's about death. Did God create through death? Is that credible? Did God design all the parasites and predators in the world? All the ugly things of nature? We know that God created the beauty of nature. Did he make the ugly things? Did he make malaria, parasite, and Lyme disease and malaria? Because that's what the theistic evolutionist has to conclude, is that they don't have a place to put the fall. They have nowhere to put Satan. Try to imagine a Christian theology that doesn't acknowledge that Satan is real. It doesn't work. It doesn't work at all. And yet there's nowhere to put Satan in the evolutionary story. It has to do with the nature of man. If you believe that God built into us lust, polyamorous feelings, pride, violence, all that's part of our, just how God made us through evolution, and so we have all this, then what's sinful about that? God, that's just the way God made me. You can't, there's no place for sin. There's no place for, and if without sin, there's no place for redemption. So we don't need redemption. Everybody's going to go to heaven. It distorts everything.
Could I
yes?
Just, I need a definition. The theological evolutionist.
Yeah.
Could you define that?
Okay. That's really, really good. Theistic evolutionist. It's kind of a funny term, evolutionist. They believe in some type of God, and they believe that evolution is the answer. Now, let me make a very important qualification. There's two types of theistic evolutionists. There are people who believe it happened by evolution, but they believe God helped along the way. God was still part of the process. It's a little bit hard to picture that, but at least they're saying God's still in the game. The hardcore theistic evolutionists, such as Biologos, such as Dennis Venema, would say no design. No design. There's no design. It's all driven by the natural process of mutation, random mutations and natural selection, which means death of the unfit. So to embrace the hardcore theistic evolution with no design is very hard to distinguish between God. Between believing in God and not believing in God. This is right on the fringe. You go no one more step and you're in the world of atheism. And so, so theistic evolution says yes to God, a vague sort of nature God, and yes to evolution in the totality. We all evolved from a bacteria, and what changed us over time were random mutations plus the filtering of natural selection. So in terms of man, it changes our understanding of who we are. Are we an animal, or are we made in the image of God? Furthermore, it has to do with gender, sex, and marriage. In the first chapter of Genesis, it says God made them male and female. So it's actually God's choice, not our choice, what our gender is. And there's never been confusion for the last 6,000 years until 10 years ago. And so gender confusion, broad spread gender confusion, is something that's never happened in history. It's something happening today. It's very disturbing. And then in chapter 2, it says, again, God made them male and female. and they were made to be one, and they became one. And so he describes the institution of marriage. And so the things in these chapters that are being attacked are really foundational to our faith. Furthermore, it has to do with the nature of evil and spiritual war. Scripture tells us that Satan deceived Eve, seduced her, deceived her, and that that was the beginning of spiritual war. The spiritual war, as you read the Bible, starts in chapter 3 and goes all the way to chapter 20 of Revelation. Spiritual wars runs throughout that. It's a central theme of the Bible. The only places there isn't spiritual war is the first two chapters and the last two chapters of the Bible. Eden and heaven, the bookends of the Bible, which actually are a perfect creation, and then the redeemed and even more perfect final state. So the bookends come back and meet. So the tree of life is in Eden. And where do we see it again? We don't hear about the tree of life again until heaven. And so hallelujah for heaven. But you know, even the hope of redemption and the nature of heaven comes into question if you're a theistic evolutionist. Because theistic evolutionists are generally naturalists. They don't believe in the miraculous. So they're not inclined to believe in that God is going to recreate heaven and earth, and that it will be perfect. And it will be no sin and no death and no parasites and no mosquitoes in heaven.
Amen.
And so, but actually a lot of theist evolutionists have trouble with that because it's so supernatural and it sounds so much like the Genesis they want to reject. So a lot of theistic evolutionists are saying maybe heaven is a metaphor, and that really what's going to happen is we're going to have political reform and technological progress, and heaven will be a kind of a cleaned up version of this planet. This world, really. So talking about, so if you go with the evolutionary story, you will be respectable on campus, even if you call yourself a Christian. You will be highly regarded. But at what price? Would you give up heaven for being popular in this world? This isn't even about my talk. What am I doing? The thing is, this stuff is more important than the genetics. This is huge. Okay. Evidence for a literal Adam and Eve. Guess what the major evidence for Adam and Eve is?
DNA.
No. I wish I could. Maybe I should point this over to you. I'm sorry. You know, it's kind of a strange venue because I can only... One TV. And you are totally out of it. That's okay. I'll show you my PowerPoint later, okay? So, since Christ, people have been saved by faith, and they didn't ask for proof for Adam and Eve. And we actually should be Christians by faith, believing Scripture by faith, not blind faith, but the faith that comes from trusting the Lord, which is a wise form of faith. This is the best argument. And you find that this is not a Genesis issue. The nature of Adam and Eve is revealed throughout the New Testament. It's very important in Romans and in 1 Corinthians. It's a very important theme. Through one man entered death into the world, and through one man brings life. The first Adam and the last Adam. Jesus is the last Adam. If the first Adam wasn't real, then how can the last Adam be real? Man, this is coming out like a sermon. I got to get back to the science here. So, actually, another major evidence is genealogies. Of course, they're biblical genealogies. All the biblical genealogies start with Adam. And let's see, the first one goes Adam to Noah. The next genealogy goes Adam to David. The next genealogy is, let's see, Adam to Jesus. Luke 3. Luke 3 says Jesus was the son of, was the son of, was the son of 70 sometimes, was the son of Adam, who was the son of God. That genealogy leaves no room for excluding God, Jesus. Adam, sorry. You can't squeeze Adam out of that genealogy. He is the root of the genealogy, and his place in it is sound. But you know what? There's genealogies you don't even know about. You know, 23andMe, some of you are into doing your genealogies. 23andMe and Ancestry.com is going to push all of our genealogies deeper. Because you see, if you can go back let's say you can go back five generations. Probably some of you don't even know, three generations back. But anyway, you can go back five generations. Someone else who's connected to you can go back seven. And so actually everybody's genealogies are going to merge. Now, here's something really, really interesting. There are people alive whose genealogy goes back to Adam. Is that crazy? Okay, let's think about it. First of all, Saudi Arabia, the Arabian tribes, they all have... See, in the old days, everybody treasured their genealogy, and they would memorize it, and they'd write it down. Even in Chronicles, it says they had to prove their genealogy to be scribes or to be priests. So this isn't like strange that Jesus would have known his genealogy 70 generations back, because the whole nation was focused on that. But there are other nations, like the Arab nations, who also trace. So all of the Arab tribes trace back to Ishmael, and Ishmael traces back to Adam. They all know their genealogies back to Adam. Kind of weird, huh? So here's even a bigger surprise. In Europe, all the medieval kings had genealogies that went back to Adam. Basically, the Swedish king, the French king, and so one of the most famous kings who could trace their ancestry back to Adam was Charlemagne. And Charlemagne, for example, the royal family in England today traces back to Charlemagne, which means they trace back to Adam. So the Queen of England is, in fact, has a genealogy that goes back to Adam. So Charlemagne had several wives and lots of kids. And a lot of his kids were kings. And so people, I've heard geneticists say, probably everybody in Europe has a little bit of Charlemagne's blood in them. But hundreds of people, maybe thousands of Europeans today, trace their ancestry, like the Queen of England, back to Charlemagne. Something like half of the American presidents, because if you're a president, they trace your ancestry as back as they can go. Something like half of the United States presidents have an ancestry that goes back to Charlemagne and therefore goes back to Adam. So that's pretty interesting that this Adam guy is in so many, since he doesn't exist, it's so amazing that all kinds of people have genealogy that goes back. But of course, I'm a geneticist, so really we're talking about modern genetics. Genetic evidence for Adam and Eve and the fall. I'm going to go fast because I have to get back to dealing with Venema. But here's the thing. Google mitochondrial Eve. You will quickly find that all geneticists and all scientists acknowledge there was a person, a real woman, whose name maybe wasn't Eve, but who is the mother of all of us in terms of a chromosome, the mitochondrial chromosome. This little chromosome that's in everybody only comes through the mother. And so basically, there is a woman. Geneticists and evolutionists agree. They call her, tongue-in-cheek, they call her mitochondrial Eve. But they say, but please don't think it's the biblical Eve. Well, why not the biblical Eve? And then there's another chromosome, the Y chromosome. That's, you know, the half of you don't have a Y chromosome here, and half of you do. And makes a big difference. And all women know that men are all the same because of their Y chromosome. And the Y chromosome is like what mitochondrial chromosome, only passed down through the one gender. Y chromosome goes father to son to grandson, all the way down. And so it's really interesting because people have studied the Y chromosomes of the men in the world, and what they find is all men have almost identical Y chromosomes, and that if you kind of subtract the mutations away that have accumulated, they all trace back to a single man. And guess what they call him? Y chromosome Adam. But don't think it's the biblical Adam, because that's ridiculous. So
is that universally accepted?
Yes. Yes, the mitochondrial Eve and the Y chromosome Adam, Google them both. There's no contest. People argue about when they lived, and they definitely argue about whether they're the biblical Adam and Eve. But that's been known for a long time. So the third point is, I'm going to show you a book. I'm going to show you a number of books here. I'm not trying to sell books, but this just happens to be the best book ever written by me. So,
next to the Bible.
Yeah, thank you for that. But no, this book basically is a geneticist analysis of, am I beeping? No, you're beeping. Okay. I spent 17 years researching a topic which I initially thought would be like the Achilles heel of Darwinism, because I knew that bad mutations are flowing into the genome all the time, and I knew that natural selection could not eliminate them as fast as they were flowing in, and that was bad news for evolution, because it means the genome's getting worse rather than better over time, hence the name genetic entropy, which means genetic degeneration. But what astounded me as I studied this more was that it was incredibly consistent with the Bible. And so the Bible indicates that we're dying people in a dying world. And I ran across some Bible verses, and let's see if I can find it. Actually, I'll draw a picture for you. If you plot the longevity of the patriarchs, meaning the first 22 people in the Old Testament, starting with Adam, actually starting with Noah, everybody before Noah, the nine generations before him, everybody was living to be about 900 and some years old. But with Noah, who lived to be 950, his son, Shem, lived to be only 600, and his son, and his son, and his son, and it makes this incredible. If you plot the data, this is all in the Bible. You can just pull this out and plot it. It shows what's called a biological decay curve. Something was going on, and it relates to this. I think there's strong reason to believe that this decline, according to the Bible, reflects the decline in our genomes, mutation accumulation in the genome. So this is a major. Now, what does this plot mean? Well, it means, number one, going this way doesn't look so good. Man will not, a million years from now, be something with a brain this big and flying around the universe. Man will be extinct. So we're headed toward extinction. But if we go this way, it means that at some point there were no mutations. And that's, and so actually this decline points to the beginning of a perfectly created couple. I just want you to consider what Adam and Eve might have been like. No defects. Okay, we're all carrying tens of thousands of mutations, typographical errors in our genome, and we're getting more mutant every day. About 3 mutations every cell division in your body. Just let you know you're more mutant today than you were yesterday. Anyway, the genetic entropy strongly points to this perfect couple. And guess what? Well, we're going to get to that. But if we look at, we're here, design genomes, there's strong reason to believe that God would not make clone, that Eve was not a clone of Adam. Can any of you here think of why Eve can't be a clone of Adam? Come on now, this is a Y chromosome. So if she had an XY chromosome like Adam, would she be a male or a female? Oh, so it would be Adam Steve. And so basically that doesn't work. So no, Eve was not a clone of Adam. And in fact, God would have designed all the desirable variations of humanity into them. In other words, they would have been built pre-programmed with diversity. For example, Adam and Eve could have had some genes for light skin and some genes for darker skin. They could have carried genes for short and tall, for mathematical skills and artistic skills, for the gifts and talents that have no genetic, that can't be arise by mutations. They would have been preloaded with all human gifts and talents. I guess they would have been pretty impressive people. Yeah. Maybe conflicted, like maybe, you know, genius and mathematical genius and artistic, maybe they would have been. No, they would have been fine. They could have dealt with that. Anyway, genetics. Coming back. Yes. Yes.
You're in agreement with the description of the creation of
Eve. Yes. Yes. But the question of God had to give her her own genome, or she would have been male. And so while he was doing that, he could have introduced all kinds of, even just Adam could have been heterozygous. See, Adam could have carried, he has two sets of chromosomes. We all have two sets of chromosomes, one from mom, one from dad. But they would have been, Adam's chromosome sets, two sets would have been designed. And so Adam could have easily carried a gene for blue eyes and a gene for brown eyes. No problem. You don't have to wait for a blue-eyed mutation to arise.
Dr. Shanton.
Yes?
This is incredibly speculative, but isn't it possible that God could have created Adam and Eve with a diversity of gametes?
Are you a geneticist?
I'm a molecular biologist.
Yeah. Well, you've been thinking the same way I've been thinking.
I mean, it's possible.
Well, actually, we're going to come back to that. I wish I had two or three more hours. It's so interesting what's going on here. I may not get an opportunity to bash Venema. No, I'm not supposed to bash anybody. I do feel like Venema's book is extremely destructive, and so but I'm not sure I'm going to get to critiquing his book. So Rob and I calculated the mitochondrial Eve sequence in 2007, 10 years ago. We basically, everybody has mutations in the room within their little mitochondrial chromosome, but everybody's mutations are pretty much different. So you can subtract away the mutations and see what the consensus would be, so we can actually know pretty much what Eve's sequence was. And the only flaw with that study is we used all the data available, so it wasn't sufficient global sampling of different people. But basically what we discovered was Eve's sequence was about 21 mutations different. So you have 21 mutations that are different from Eve, so you're slightly mutant compared to Eve. And you have a different 21. And so you're also different from Eve. And we're all about 21 mutations different from Eve. Not very much. And we actually know about the mutation rate for Eve, and that puts us in a biblical time frame for when they lived. In other words, it wouldn't take millions of years. It would take thousands or perhaps tens of thousands of years to get these many mutations to accumulate over time. And so that was really interesting. But Rob and I have spent the last few years going further than that, a much more detailed analysis. So I keep wanting to point here, but I should point here. This is a phylogenetic tree that Rob has made. He's taken all the mitochondrial sequences that are published, and at the tip of each line here is a living person. So people at the ends of the strings are living people, and then if you follow them back, they converge on these nodes. Each node in this graph is a historical, real person, and we know their sequence. So I wish I could. I'm really sorry. I wonder if we could turn this one on. Maybe. We try to figure out how to. We try to make it work. make it work, please.
No football now.
If I try to make it work, it would definitely not work. The bottom line is, let's picture. Here's the ancestral Eve person, no mutations. And ever since Eve, there's been about, let's say, a tenth of a mutation per person, or every 10 generations, another mutation. basically all of humanity would diverge away from that original perfect sequence. Can you picture that? So this lineage that's leading up to you, let's say, is getting more and more mutant and more far away from the original Eve sequence. But this person here is diverging in a different way. So everything, all people today should be radiating away from the original Eve sequence. So you'll notice that, no luck? Maybe.
You've got a hard cable cord getting over there now.
Oh. Yeah. I was hoping they were linked. I thought they'd be linked. Sorry, I didn't mean to.
No, it's fine.
Anyway, it is really frustrating. Because nobody can see my beautiful picture here. This picture reflects the history of the mitochondrial chromosome through human history. And whether you're an evolutionist or a creationist, it is the algorithm used to calculate this is an evolutionary algorithm. This is called an unrooted tree. But remember I was just saying everything has to radiate from a central point, and the center point means you're very close to what the Eve sequence is. So the thing is, you'll see that it's not exactly symmetrical, but clearly there's a center position right here which is very near to the Eve sequence. Yes?
I'm reading somewhere here, though, that they're disputing that there's one source that humans came from two places in Africa. Are you familiar with that?
So people would like to think that mitochondrial Eve and Y chromosome Adam, for a while they argued they didn't live in the same time zone, but then they which is a problem if you're going to have children.
Yeah.
But actually, if the latest time I've looked at the literature, just Googling Y chromosome Adam, the Wikipedia version of it, is they're saying actually they lived about the same time. But they would say, let's say, 100, 200,000 years ago. Our numbers don't give us that much, require that much time to get this much of mutation. But the point is, that analysis tells us that this person at this node is a real person who gave rise to everything beyond. So that person left a lineage. Most people, after 10 generations, most of us don't have a lineage that goes out. Only a small sampling of the human population leaves deep lineages, like Charlemagne definitely left a deep lineage. So we've done the same analysis with the Y. By the way, what we find is we're talking about 80 to 750 generations, which is at the low end it would be biblical, and this is about 2,000 to 20,000 years. Assuming different. See, you can't use the molecular clock. You can't know how old something is unless you know how fast mutations are accumulating. The more mutations they accumulate, the older. But how fast the mutations are accumulating determines the date when the mutation started. And so the literature varies on what the mutation rate is. In fact, it's pretty clear mutation rate is not homogeneous. Some people have higher mutation rates than others. The point is, it's biblical. It includes the biblical time frame. Both, I think, for the old Earth and the young Earth perspective works. And so the Y chromosome Adam, so that was the Eve part. Now we're looking at the Adam. Rob did the same analysis with Y chromosome Adam. So where is Adam in this drawing? Can any of you tell? It's right there, I'd say. And so we can actually, from that point, we can measure how far people are out. These distances is how many mutations different from the original sequence. That's what the line lengths mean. So the person who lives right, this person who's alive today, has accumulated a certain number of mutations since the beginning. So it actually, again, lets us estimate the number of generations and the number of years and the margin of error is what is the exact mutation rate. People argue what the mutation rate is, but it's incredibly consistent with the biblical view. Yes?
Yeah,
you have a different mutation rate between the mitochondrial DNA and the nuclear DNA?
Yes, they're extremely different.
I thought so, but it did. Before we had tens of thousands of mutations. I assume that's nuclear.
Right. Yeah, so we actually keep track of which chromosomes we're talking about. The mitochondrial chromosome is tiny, so it's a small target for mutations. So the number of mutations since Eve is only 20 or a few dozen. The time since Adam involves this big Y chromosome, much larger chromosome. There we're talking about hundreds of mutations that separate us from our ancestor Adam. Okay. Guest access later. That's okay. So we talked about genetic entropy a little bit. Talked about Adam and the genome. And okay, so those are. I'm painting with a very. I could spend a few hours telling you about genetic evidence for the genome, for Adam and Eve using the genome. But we're going to jump into. Responding to Dennis Venema's challenges. He's thrown down the gauntlet and has said, there is no Adam and Eve. It's a scientific fact. It's obvious from genetics. Get over it. And his colleague says, yeah, this won't make any difference. Our faith will be exactly the same. Yes?
Could I maybe ask two questions? One's kind of new, but the other one might help clarify this gentleman's point. So when you say we're encountering, three mutations every day, you don't mean in the chromosomes that we're going to pass on to our descendants.
Thank you. I really appreciate your input. Okay, so there's two things. Genetic entropy is manifesting itself in two different ways. First is very personal. I'll tell you my personal story about mutations. When I was born, I inherited a bunch of mutations from my ancestors. And then after the first cell division, I added three more. And for the second cell division, I added three more. And now the estimates of at least my skin cells that are growing rapidly, I have accumulated 40,000 mutations since conception in addition to what I inherited. So that's why I look so old and tired. And so, and as we get older, those of us over 50 can totally relate to this personal story of genetic degeneration. It is the primary reason why we die. It's old age is basically due to accumulated mutations.
And if I may, the second one was, wouldn't we expect an offset between Y chromosomal Adam and mitochondrial Eve? Because, again, if we're going to the biblical text, the Y chromosome bottleneck would be more recent in Noah.
Yes. Okay. So, right. So what's your name?
Anjanette Roberts.
Ann?
Anjanette.
Okay. AJ, listen to her. She knows what she's talking about. All of her points are totally correct. So here's that molecular biologist confirming what the geneticist is saying, because it's actually real. I'm not making this up. And so, finishing the first story, our personal mutational load is very dramatic. It means we only will persist for decades, not thousands of years. The reproductive cells, which are the cells that transfer our mutations to our children, are sheltered in a special place where they don't undergo cell division. For example, the woman's eggs are all produced before she's even born, and they're put in kind of the freezer, so to speak, where the mutation rate would be very, very low until she can have children. And so that means that gametic cells accumulate much fewer mutations. So instead of having 40,000 mutations like the rest of my body, my reproductive cells have only accumulated about 100 mutations. So my kids will have about 100 more mutations than I have. And their children will have 100 more mutations than they have. That's the problem of genetic entropy, is mutations accumulate and just keep mounting. And so it's called genetic load, because I'm loaded down more and more every year with mutations. Okay, so what was your other last point?
No, that was it.
Bottleneck. Oh, the bottleneck is when we do a calculation of what we're calling Adam, we write it in our manuscript Noah/Adam, because we think that there were very few mutations in the first 10 generations, and so we think Noah is a good proxy or estimate of what atom sequence. And we just are looking for the ballpark for atom because we want to know how many mutations have accumulated over the last, since creation. So here's Dennis Venema's apparent objectives. And so because he's doing so much damage, I'm not going to be real kind to him. I'm not going to bash him, but I'm going to take a very, I'd say, strong position with what he's doing. What he's put, from reading all of his stuff and his blog sites, he puts defending straight-up Darwinism as his highest priority. He's committing his career to defending Darwin at any cost. And it's disturbing because he makes himself a personal enemy to the for the people like the ID people. Like, he personally attacks people like Stephen Myers and Doug Axe. He actively attacks intelligent design. He attacks the miraculous creation. He attacks a literal Adam and Eve, and he attacks a literal fall. So those are pretty serious. I mean, he's really off track, but he's received a great deal of acclaim and notoriety because of his position. Yes.
What was the gentleman's name?
Dennis Venema, Dr. Dennis Venema, at Trinity. What's that? So, would you just keep swishing every few? Okay. He's at Trinity in British Columbia, or maybe it's Trinity in Western Canada. It's the largest, I think, Christian college in Canada.
He is
an ardent, militant theistic evolutionist. And he belongs to, he's now a key person in BioLogos. He argues, number one, there's growing evidence for 8 human transitions. He argues it's easy to get new information. And he tells the famous atheist story of how the nilinase gene just spontaneously arose instantaneously. And he argues that evolution, because given nilinase as his example, evolution requires no time. It happens almost in an instant. And he argues that the idea that human chromosome 2, he says, is clearly a fusion of 2 chimpanzee chromosomes. So that's a popular atheistic story. It's a little disturbing that he goes to the atheists for all of his arguments. He suggests that the ape human genome is so similar it proves common descent. He suggests that there are shared mistakes in the chimp genome and the human genome that are identical. So that means that there must have been a common ancestor where the mistake first arose. And so he argues that. And then lastly, this is the one thing that isn't on the blog sites that he's added. There's too much genetic diversity in the human population to be explained by a first man and a first woman. Those are his biggest arguments. And we're going to just look at these. Here's the good news, is actually science has already falsified all 7 of his points. When he wrote the book and published it not so long ago, he really wasn't up to date with the literature. I assert, don't believe everything you hear, especially, so here's the thing, don't believe, it's like being a good Berean, even for Ernest apologetics, we're wrong about stuff, and I'm wrong about stuff. So in the end, if I don't say what's affirmed scripture, don't believe me. And even then, take it with a grain of salt, because I just have innocent error, because I only know a little bit. But really, I think all 7 of his arguments are clearly wrong, and he didn't even talk about the problems with his own models. So he just threw them out there. And it doesn't look to me like he read the primary literature. Let's look at the first one, Growing Evidence for Ape-Human Transitions. Well, here's a book. Unfortunately, it's not for sale this week, but we worked really hard to have this book ready for this conference. Brand, like, hot off the press, Contested Bones. This is the first, since 1992, this is the first comprehensive analysis of all the bones that are supposedly representative of transitional forms between ape and man. And so 4 years of basically a PhD thesis worth of research. Chris Roop and my colleague spent 4 years of his life reading everything published in the technical journal. And the bottom line is he couldn't be more wrong about the ape human fossils. He hasn't been following. He's basically just citing the blog sites. Contested bones is powerful evidence against what he's saying. Of course, it's not even published. He can't. That's not his fault. But he's ignored things he should have known. Just in the last year, there's incredible developments that have happened. For example, they have found a human archaeological site in California, in San Diego, that's 130,000 years old. Does anybody see a problem with that? Out of Africa, no. You know, the out of Africa theory that we started out in Africa, humans first emerged there, and they slowly migrated over the planet. Out of Africa says nobody came out of Africa to after that time. But to get, and that all the evidence until now has led people to believe that humans only entered North America 10 to 15,000 years ago. So to find a living site in San Diego that's 130 years old completely invalidates the timeline for human evolution and out of Africa. Okay, another, this is the out of Africa illustration. Not only is new data overthrowing this idea of just 12 to 15,000 years for man spreading into North America, but it also turns out now that there's a site up here that's way older than they would have ever guessed, and that is they found human fossils in Morocco, which is where they've never looked before, and they found that these fossils, boy, do I have to speed up, they found that these fossils are 313,000 years old. That's way too old for, that puts human origins way, way, way longer than is accepted, yes? So, that's a big question. The timeline is a big question. It's clear that there are dating methods that have seriously flawed. And so, if you're a young Earth creationist, you say they're not valid. If you're an older Earth creationist, you'd go, I think they're valid, and that basically the technology is fundamentally trustworthy. And so, I'm actually not weighing in on that topic today. And so, partly because the good news I have about Adam and Eve should be encouraging for both old Earth and young Earth creationists. And so I'd rather not even try to
add on that. You see, one method that they use in order to date fossils is something called radiometric dating. When you do our series of apologetics type of people, you would know that radiometric dating basically is the decay rate of radioactive material inside fossils basically takes carbon and other things like that to make the fossils. The only problem is that it's even that specific, you know, specifics are known about the original material. In other words, they try to guess how fast those materials decay and how much there is. That weighs that.
Okay, so sign that young man up for a young scientist of the future. I appreciate your diligence and I appreciate your question. Don't have time to go into it? Yes?
I would just add one more comment, that a lot of times the fossils themselves aren't dated, but the material around the fossils are what's dated. And so if there's a change in the environment, fossils can be buried and sort of them reburied and actually end up in a strata that is dated much older than fossils. And that's where a lot of the contention runs, over the dating.
Yeah, erosion.
Well, it doesn't necessarily
this is a cool conversation. But I have 20 minutes worth of stuff to go in the next 4 minutes. So we're going to go to fast forward. And we're not going to get through all this, but it's okay because this is just lesson one. And there will be follow-up for this. Actually, having completed this book, and with the new Adam and Eve literature that Rob and I, that I was showing you, those trees, Rob and I are finally ready to start writing the book, Adam and Eve. And that will be, we'll fill in all your questions. So, praise God, we've been waiting for several years. We said, no, we don't have enough data yet. Now we have the data. We're ready to work on that book. This is just another new development, really exciting, just this year, the age of Homo naledi. Homo naledi is the rock star of recent fossil finds. They said this is the first human-like, just almost human fossil they found. They said it's going to date between 2 and 3 million years old, and this is like proof of evolution. Well, they finally got to date it. They actually tried many different ways to date it. They got many different dates, but all the dates were much younger than they expected. They settled on reporting a date, an age of about 300,000 years ago, not 2 to 3 million years ago. In fact, an age that's consistent with the earliest modern humans in Morocco. So basically, the timeline is falling apart for the hominin fossil record, and this is a huge problem. For one of the most important fossils, is it can't be a precursor to man because it coexisted with man. Lastly, there just a huge find, actually, very recent report showing human-like footprints on the island of Crete, which is part of Europe, that date back to 5.7 million years ago. Well, that's older than any hominin fossil. None of the bones that are like ancestral, like Lucy, these human footprints are much older than the Lucy skeleton. They're like 2 million years older than the Lucy skeleton. And so, a lot of big problems. The field of paleoanthropology, which is what we're talking about, our book is full of quotes where they're saying, we can't make sense of the data anymore. It's too complex. It's not as simple as we thought. A lot of the fossils we thought were transitional are not. And that's what's happening. So for him to say, oh, you know, there's all kinds of new bone evidence, well, he's right, but all the evidence is going against evolution. I'm just going to start flipping to go really through here. The Nylonase story has been debunked. Most of you don't know what the Nylonase story is, but it's his favorite argument for evolution, and it's just completely collapsed. And the bottom line is the original paper that started this urban legend of a gene that appeared instantaneously was nothing but a speculation. And as the story circulated through the blogosphere, it became a proof, and that they had seen the mutation happen, and it was all documented. But it's actually all fantasy, and we have a paper written and posted showing that the Nylonase genes have been around for a long time. They are diverse, and they didn't arise spontaneously. They all have a history.
Reader's Digest version of that one, that they were able to somehow create a successful mutation in the lab, is that the basis of that?
They thought that was true, but they didn't. Okay. And so basically there was a mutation experiment in the lab, but with a different gene. And so it's an urban legend that's been falsified. That's enough for now. If you go to nylonase.org, you can see our paper, you can see the information. But it's just a slam dunk against evolutionary storytelling. Evolution requires almost no time. Basically, we published 2 years ago in the secular literature a paper on the waiting time problem. The bottom line is that if you're waiting for if you're waiting for one mutation in a hominin-type population, a small population of 10,000, you have to wait 1.5 million years for any specific mutation to happen. If you have two specific mutations are required, you need 84 million years. And if you're waiting for, let's say, six mutations to arise before it can be selected, you need the age of the Earth for 4.2 billion years. And if you need to do a sequence, if you're looking for 8 specific mutations to arise in a hominid population to achieve some, let's say, increase in intelligence or something, it takes 18 billion years, which is much longer than the Big Bang. So basically, not only does it take time, you can't create substantially long strings in a hominin-type population. Breaking news, the chromosome 2 theory has been falsified by Dr. Jeff Tompkins. It's available. Just the easiest way to find it is Google Debunking the Debunkers and his name, Tompkins, and you'll find it. But it's a very, very strong case against the chromosome fusion story that's been told for decades. The chimp and human genome are much more different than was previously thought, so he's wrong about that. It turns out that the shared mistakes story has been falsified many times. The whole underlying assumption of shared mistakes is the genome is mostly junk, and so if you find a piece of DNA that's similar in chimp and human, and it seems to be junk, meaning you don't know what it does, you might conclude it's a shared mistake when it's actually shared design. And so that's basically the bottom line. And then too much diversity. I was saying that Adam could have easily carried a gene for brown eyes and a gene for blue eyes. Well, he could have carried millions of genetic differences like that. And so actually you could have as much diversity as we have today from a designed Adam and Eve plus thousands of years of mutations. I'm sorry, I ran out of time.
Is mitochondrial Eve, is that something that's widely accepted?
Yes, mitochondrial, Google it.
You showed how that goes back to one person.
It's,
so if they say we can't have, the story's not right because there's too much diversity, but then they say, oh, well, we can be traced back to this one person. That's totally contradictory.
So, folks, I'm sorry we ran out of time. I do have a book table downstairs. Stop by and see me. Isn't it good we have too much information?
Great job.
Thank you. Thank you.